Someone in the congregation who listens to sports radio told me they heard an interesting snip of dialogue on 660 WFAN here this week. There was a fan who called in to talk about football, and when the fan called in, they said they're describing a play that they thought would be, in football terms, absolutely impossible. And so the fan was describing to Boomer Esiason and Craig Carton this play that would be an impossibility in football terms. He said, well, that would be just be impossible. It'd be like dry water or dark light or Jews for Jesus. And Craig Carton, who's Jewish, said, well, why would that be impossible? Why would it be impossible for Jews to believe in Jesus? And it's interesting because Craig Carton is not a Messianic Jew, to my knowledge, and I think he is probably ethnically Jewish, but I don't think he's a believer. But so you have WFAN that goes out to the whole metro New York area, and so the fan is calling and says, well, this is impossible, like Jews for Jesus. And Craig Carton, who's the Jewish speaker on the program, was saying, well, you know, Jesus was Jewish, and a lot of the people in the first century who believed in Jesus were Jewish, so why should it be impossible to talk about Jews for Jesus? Well, we're in the middle of a series, and that little story is going to take us straight into the next section in our series. We've been talking for the last few weeks about the last days and what God is going to do in the last days before the world ends, before Jesus comes back to this world. And in this series, there's an outline that you have that summarizes where we've been so far in this series. We've looked in Matthew 24 and 25 at Jesus' teaching about the end of the world, what's going to happen before the world ends. And there are negative signs and positive signs. We've looked in at least five topics. The negative signs are apostasy, people turning away from God. Then there'll be persecution. And then we looked last week at this striking and scary notion that there will be a figure who will rise up who will vigorously oppose everything that Jesus taught and will also oppose the church and cause it to suffer. So there are these three negative signs. But counterbalancing the negative of things that will happen right before Jesus returns are the two positive signs. One is the good news of Jesus will go to all nations. And then secondly, there will be a great conversion of people of Israel. There will be many Jews for Jesus. All of this is taught most explicitly of anywhere in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn together to Romans chapter 11. If you've got your Bibles, by all means, turn there. That's a better place to be. But if you don't have your Bible, Romans 11 in the bulletin 3 and 4. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are a speaking God and that you want your people to know you. We thank you that you've revealed your will, not in every detail and not so that we can see the future the way you do, but you have made it very clear to us the broad outline of what's coming and the clear specifics of how we're supposed to live now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and teach your people and that you'd be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Three main principles from Romans chapter 11. First, I can trust the God who keeps his word. I can trust the God who keeps his word. Now, this seems completely counterintuitive if you know the flow of the book of Romans and if you understand the question that Paul's answering in the first century. Paul begins his letter to the Romans with the words you see in your outline there. Verse 1 and 2, he identifies himself. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, I'm called to be an apostle, and I'm set apart for the good news of God. Okay, there's good news that God has promised, and Paul's a servant of that good news. And then he says, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The central message of Romans is that the good news of God, the gospel, and what Paul spends his whole letter explaining is how this good news was promised beforehand. Martin Luther used to say that the book of Romans is a gateway to the Old Testament. As a fairly new Christian, I memorized the book of Romans. As I memorized the book of Romans, I found myself thinking, my goodness, Paul can only go about 5 or 6 verses before he starts quoting Isaiah or Malachi or Deuteronomy or Genesis. Paul is saying over and over again, the whole book of Romans is written to show that there's good news for the world, but it's good news that was promised beforehand. Now, what's striking about this in the first century, and it's striking still today in the 21st, is that it doesn't seem as though the good news that was promised in the Old Testament is really having very much impact at all on the very people to whom the promises were given. The Old Testament says God is going to send a Messiah to Israel. God is going to show his glory through the Messiah to Israel. And God is going to bring great blessing through the Messiah to all of Israel. And so, in about 57 AD when Romans was written, and still today, most of the people who would become believers in Jesus were not Jewish. So, this is a problem, right? God seems to have promised X, namely, I'm going to bring a Messiah to Israel. I'm going to bless Israel and bring glory to Israel, and Israel will know her Messiah and follow her Messiah. But then God seems to deliver Y, which is, as the good news is preached in the Jewish community, Jews don't show much interest in it. But Gentiles begin coming in by the multiplied thousands. And as we know today, Christianity is the largest religion in the world, with more millions following Jesus than any other religious leader in the world. But still, the vast majority of the people who are Christians today are not Jewish. So there seems to be a problem. Paul is saying in Romans 1, there's good news which God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The Jewish Bible tells us about a promised Messiah. But what we find is the people who are accepting this Messiah are mostly not Jews. How can this be? How can this be? Our passage today from Romans 11 is part of a longer section from Romans 9 through chapters 9 through 11. And Paul, in those three chapters, is answering this question. How can God promise one thing and deliver another and say that the whole thing fits? This is how. Paul's burden in Romans 9 to 11, and we're picking up at the end of Romans 11, he wants his readers to know that God's plan to build a church with non-Jews from every nation is a surprising but absolutely reasonable fulfillment of what God promised in the Old Testament. Jews, of course, needed to hear that message if they had any, if there's any expectation that Jews were going to become believers in their Messiah Jesus. But also non-Jews needed to hear this message as well. They needed to know that the Jesus that they believed in was in fact the Son of the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament and the God of the Old are the same God. And Christians need to know, just as Jews need to know, what's happening? How is God promising X, delivering Y, and calling it a fulfillment? Romans 9 to 11 is not primarily about Israel. Romans 9 to 11 is primarily about the God, and if you're a Christian, it's about the God that you claim to know every day. And this text, Romans 9 to 11, is showing that this God is faithful. He keeps his promises absolutely to the letter, which is truth that you, if you're a Christian, desperately need to know every day. Paul gives three proofs that God is faithful. I don't think you have them in your outline, but here they are. In terms of the past, what Paul is saying in Romans 9 to 11 is, God's promises in the past fit what he's done in Christ. He made promises, they fit with what he did. Secondly, in the present, there are still Jewish people in every generation who are coming to believe in Jesus. In the present, and it's still true today. Third, in the future, God's faithfulness is going to come to a glorious climax when all Israel will be saved. Really, we're going to spend most of our time talking today about verse 26 and the first few words of 26. It's the climax of his argument, and so all Israel will be saved. So, the first principle that we can learn from Romans 9 to 11 broadly, and we're going to see it also in this section of 11 that we're looking at today, is that we can trust the God who keeps his word. What he promised, he will fulfill. But we have to be honest. This promising X and delivering Y, promising a Messiah, Israel, and delivering a Savior who brings a lot of Gentiles, non-Jews, into the church, it seems pretty random. God, why are you doing this? We don't get it. And so, the second main point we see in this text is that God works in history through constructive envy. God works in history through a constructive envy. That is to say, there's a historical interaction between Jews and believing Gentiles. In verse 5, which is prior to the section that's in your bulletin, but it's earlier in Romans 11, Paul says that there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a remnant, there'll be some Jews who are going to believe, and there are going to be others who will be hardened. But this raises a question. Will it always be this way? Will there always be a remnant and many people who are hardened against their Messiah? Will there always be just a small minority of Jews who believe, and most of the Jewish people rejecting? In other words, Paul writes in verse 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? In verse 1 that we read at the beginning of the text, he asks the question, did God reject his people? And he says, emphatically not. God has not rejected the Jewish people. And then the second questions he asks is, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery in verse 11? And he's saying, they did stumble, but they have not stumbled in such a way that they can't get up again. What's very clear in chapter 11, verse 11 to 16, is that God is using the Jewish rejection of Israel to cause non-Jews to come to believe. He has a sequence of three main events that happen over and over five times in Romans 11. Here's the sequence. You have this in your outline. First part of the sequence, Jewish people are going to reject their Messiah. We see that in, obviously, the life of Jesus. He was killed in Jerusalem, and the Jews were clamoring to have him put to death. The sequence is, Jews will reject their Messiah. And secondly, Gentiles will then accept the Messiah and experience enormous favor from God. Then thirdly, As God's favor to the Gentiles arouses Jewish interest, Jews are going to turn to their Messiah, and both Jew and Gentile receive blessing and favor from God together in the people of Christ. What's striking, though, and what's kind of hard to understand at first, is the way that God arouses the Jewish people to believe in their Messiah. In verse 11 and verse 14, the way he does it is by arousing their envy or their jealousy. Some people have questioned whether this is right. Why should God cause people to get interested in something by making them jealous or envious? Jealousy is very often a bad word. And why is God using jealousy or envy to wake people up, to wake the Jewish people up to their Messiah? But actually, we can think of it this way. Those of you who have small children know, especially if you have two of them, if one child has gotten tired with a toy and puts it down, the surest way to get him interested in that toy again is for his sibling to go and pick it up. And the people who are smiling right now are the people who have children that age. There's something that happens when you see someone else enjoying something good that you could have. But is it right for God to spread the knowledge of his Messiah through envy? Isn't it using an unworthy means to accomplish a good end? Think about it for a minute. At its core, envy is the desire to have something that someone else has. But whether the desire is wrong depends on whether the thing desired is a good thing and whether the person enjoying that good thing has any right to be enjoying it. In the case of knowing Jesus, it's absolutely a good thing for people to know their Savior, for the peoples of the whole earth to know the God who made them, which they can do through Jesus. That's definitely a good thing, a blessing from God. And God wants all the peoples of the earth to know and to begin to enjoy his Messiah. So it's a clean kind of envy that Paul is saying that God is trying to arouse a good envy, a positive envy. That's a good thing. If I had that, my life would be better. I would know the living God. That's what he's about. About a year and a half ago, something stunning happened for me. I went to a pretty good school in the northeast of this country, and my professors were dominantly not believers in Jesus. There were a very, very few, who publicly claimed that they were believers in Jesus, but the vast majority, as many of you know, that in elite academia, that's not common for there to be lots of professors who are believing in Christ. Now, 100 years ago, the president of Yale said, the Christian scholar of learning and ability can nowhere find a foeman worthy of his steel. 100 years ago, turn of the century. But today, it's a very different story. And so when I was in college, the vast majority of the professors were not only not Christians, but quite willing to criticize and ridicule Christianity in public ways. One of my professors seemed to me to be a relatively secular Jew, and he taught a course called Political Obligations. His name is Hadley Arkus. He is at Amherst the Edward Ney Professor of Jurisprudence and American Institutions at Amherst College. Princeton's Robert George describes Arkus in these words. Arkus is an outstanding political philosopher and constitutional theorist. He's dedicated his professional life to defending the dignity and rights of the child and the womb. While I was at Amherst, Chief Justice William Rehnquist had a son named James who was in my class. And shortly after I left Amherst, Chief Justice William Rehnquist invited Hadley Arkus come to Washington to teach the nine justices of the Supreme Court to teach the nine constitutional history. Hadley Arkus is an expert in constitutional law. And a year and a half ago, Hadley Arkus became a believer in Jesus Christ and was baptized at a church in Washington, D.C. Right after the service where he was baptized, Arkus explained that his faith in Christ came through Christians. He was impressed by Christians. First of all, there were the sort of foot soldiers of the Christian. I was a brand new believer when I took his course in political obligations so many years ago. But even I still remember that I wrote a paper, and because he seemed to acknowledge some Christian things in his defense of the unborn, but he would say he would deny that Christianity was reasonable, I remember putting Bible verses in my paper. I was trying to influence him and encourage him that the Bible was true and fit with some of the things he said he believed. And there, I think, have been hundreds of students like me over decades of Arcus teaching. He's been at Amherst for, I think, about 45 years now. But there have been many students like me, sort of the foot soldiers of the Christian movement, who've been writing and arguing with him. But one of the things that really turned him, he says, was that there were people at Oxford and at Princeton, like Robbie George, and at other top universities around the country, who would agree with him about the things that he was most passionate about, and then he got a lot of rejection for, defending the rights of the unborn, defending traditional marriage. And those things in secular academia will cause you to be hated if you're pro-life, if you're pro-traditional marriage. And Arcus is an extremely articulate and effective advocate of those causes. But what he found was there are these hundreds, if not thousands, of Christian foot soldiers who were his students, but at his own level at Oxford and Notre Dame and Princeton and Yale, the people who were his peers who had rallied to his side, what he found was that one by one, by one by one, they were Christians. It's very moving to me because he was my professor, but he said, in his words after his baptism, he said, "I am and I will always remain a Jew." But a Jew, just like the first Christians who came to accept that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. If you knew him, if you knew his impact in American academia and American law, those words from that man, that Jewish man, those are profound words. Those are 21st century echoing words. And Jewish people around the country notice. So here's the point. First, I can trust the God who keeps his word. And second, God works internationally through a kind of constructive envy where Jewish people observe Christians who are thinking good things and doing good things, and as they watch them living in a relationship with a living God who is their God originally, Jewish people are aroused to say, "I want that." And like Arcus, in every generation, there are some who come and are baptized. Third, God will keep his ancient promises and save Israel. God will keep his ancient... So we've seen then that God will keep his... God. We can trust the God who keeps his word, and he works through constructive envy. And finally here, God will keep his ancient promises to Israel and save Israel. Romans 11, 26a. Now the problem is, and there's been enormous discussion for centuries, what does it mean when Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved? Scholars have given three major interpretations, and for you to understand the clarity and power of what Paul is saying here, I need to review them for you briefly. I'll try to make this brief. There are three options. One, all Israel means the church. Two, all Israel means elect Jews from inside national Israel. And number three, all Israel means the whole of national Israel. Those are three options. Okay? Those who say all Israel means the church say, well, look, in Galatians 6, you have the text right there in front of you. In Galatians 6, Paul uses the term Israel to refer broadly to the church. He says, let's read together, shall we? Galatians 6, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now, we don't have time to look at this in detail here, but if you go home this afternoon and open your Bible to Galatians 6, and look at the verses that precede 16, 13, 14, all the previous verses, you'll see he's very clearly talking to Christians and about Christians. And he's saying, peace and mercy to Christians. And so there's kind of a replacement teaching going on that the Jews, who were very clearly God's people in the Old Testament, something's happened. And now the people of God, Paul, the former Pharisee, an expert in the Old Testament, is saying the people of God are now, the Israel of God is now the church. So some people would argue that all Israel means the church when he says all Israel will be saved. However, it could be that Paul then is using the word Israel as a religious category the way he does in Galatians 6, to refer to the people who are obeying God's will, the people who are God's people today. The biggest problem here is context. Paul has used the word Israel 10 times before he gets to 11:26. He's used the word 10 times in Romans 9 to 11. And every single time, he's talking about ethnic Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people who are ethnically Jewish. Context is huge when you're trying to make an interpretive decision, and the context is always ethnic Israel. So to say that he's talking about replacement theology here doesn't make very much sense. Secondly, other people say all Israel means the elect people within the nation of Israel. I say, well, what in the world does that mean? Look at this next verse. Again, let's read it together. Romans 9, verse 6. Let's read. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What Paul's saying here in Romans 9 is that there is an Israel inside the larger Israel. There's an ethnic Israel, all the people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But many of those people, as you know if you've read the Old Testament, many of those people disobeyed God, they hated God, and they did things to oppose God in all their whole lives. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us about how there are people who were ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who opposed and fought against God their whole lives. In the Old Testament, we have Esau. We have Ahab and Jezebel. We have the horrible kings like Manasseh and Amnon who advocated child sacrifice. And these were Jews. In the New Testament, we have Herod, King Herod, who was the one who gave the word to put Jesus to death. Or we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Or, ultimately and most dramatically, Judas. All of these people were Jews ethnically. But they weren't very close to God. They weren't the people who were God's people in the sense of loving Him, trusting Him, and obeying His word. But again, the problem is, well, let me just say, Paul's saying it's not enough to be a blood descendant. It's not enough to be ethnically Jewish. You need to be spiritually Jewish. You need to not only be part of the line of Abraham, but you need to be a guy or a gal like Abraham. You need to trust God. You need to shape your life around what He's doing in the world. You need to obey Him and to love Him. The true Israel, Paul's saying in Romans 9:6, is the Israel on the inside, not the whole group. But again, that's a possibility here, but again, the immediate context is against it. He's been talking about God's interaction with the whole nation. In Romans 9-11, the context is Israel is referring to the whole nation and God's dealings with the whole nation for the most part, and especially right before we get to Romans 11:26. Also, it's a little trite to say, you have this big argument built up to say the elect will be saved. It's kind of trite, right? I mean, that's the whole point. The elect people are the people that God has chosen to be saved. So the third option is best, and here, this is very important. I've been building a bit of a watch, taking some time to be detailed, to say to you, the best interpretation of what the Bible is saying here, the best interpretation of what Paul is writing to teach here is that a whole lot, a great portion of the nation of Israel are come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. When Paul says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, he means the whole nation. Option C, the whole nation. Not necessarily every single Jew, but a very large number, a very large representative number, a representative whole. Over 100 times in the Old Testament, the phrase all Israel is used to mean exactly that. A representative whole, the vast majority of Israel. Now, I found a lot of, I looked up some of the 100 references. I was trying to pick which one is best and clearest to use. And the one that's clearest is a little problematic, and if you read this verse with me, you'll see why. Here's a use of all Israel in the Old Testament. So they pitched a tent for Absalom. Remember, he's the son of King David. They pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, personally, I spent a fair amount of time trying to avoid using this example because it raised all kinds of questions. What is this verse doing in the Bible? Since I've preached about this very text about 6 months ago, I'm not going to go over it all again. Bottom line is, the Bible's a book about a holy God who loves sinful people, and we'll just leave it there for now. But here's the point. If you remember what happened when Absalom was up on the roof doing his bad things, where was David? He was running like crazy away from Jerusalem. What happened was there was a rebellion. Absalom recruited the army and many of the people who lived in Israel to join him to overthrow David. He actually was planning to kill his father. David, not being a big fan of being killed by his son, decided it was time to get out of Dodge. And so he was running with his loyal followers out of, they were far away. And so when Absalom was up on the roof, there were a lot of people, in fact, the true king and many of his loyal followers were not in Jerusalem at all. Point. Not when we say, when the Old Testament says all Israel, they're not saying every single one. They're saying a great number, a representative whole. In this case, a vast crowd in the capital city. All Israel. And as Paul says, all Israel is going to be saved. Secondly, when will they be saved? And some scholars have wondered, well, maybe it's just in the same way they were saved in the first century and every century since. There's always been a few people like Hadley Arkus and like others like them who have come to know the Messiah. And, you know, first, second, third, maybe it's just they're going to keep trickling in like that. But verse 25 is very much against that. Read with me, verse 25. Paul is saying, and he's primarily writing to Gentiles, people who were not Jews in Rome, who were Christians, he's saying, Israel experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Here's the point. When the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. And the point is, we've looked before at how one of the characteristic signs of the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming is the sending of the gospel to all nations. Matthew 24:14. If this verse has not begun to shape your life, you should memorize it. Because you can't really be a very good Christian if you don't get Matthew 24:14. You have no idea what God is doing in the world. Matthew 24:14, Jesus says, this good news of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout the whole world, as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Jesus saying, you know what history is about? History is his God's story. History is his my story. History is about the taking of the good news of Jesus to all the earth. And now you can be in a country where there are very few Christians and be a missionary, or you can be here in Somerset County. But if you're going to be a healthy Christian, you have to understand what's God doing. What God is doing is he's taking the good news of his Messiah to everybody. And there are people who need to hear it in every nation. So the point is, when will they all be saved? They're going to be saved at the end of history. And then thirdly, how is all Israel going to be saved? And the main point here is that the people are going to be saved. God is going to extend his forgiveness and his life-changing power to the Jewish people in the same way that he extends his forgiveness and his life-changing power to non-Jewish people or to Gentiles. And Romans 10:13 tells us, it's a big theme of Romans, how do people come into the favor and blessing and the forgiveness and the empowering of the Holy Spirit? How do you get all those benefits of being a Christian? Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Non-Jews and Jews need to call on God's Messiah, Jesus. And when they do, they will be forgiven for their sins, and the Holy Spirit will begin to change their lives and make them more like Jesus Christ. All through Romans, that's what it means to be near God, to trust him every day, to depend on him in the middle of life's challenges, to call on his name. And I need to say before we close something that's also taught here in Romans 11, and it's a truth that we in the West, who are in a relatively privileged and spoiled situation as Christians, we live. It's a little bit easy to be happy and confident and complacent in the West, because there's not the danger here that there is in other places. I've just spent I've had a privilege this week of spending several hours with one of our missionaries. Many of you heard about her last week. But I was just so impressed with what she's doing and the huge influence she's having in a city where there are 450,000 people and about 40 Christians. And she said, do you realize how hard it will be for any of these people to ever even hear the name of Jesus? Most of the people, she said, I'm going out. Because of her gifts, it was a thrill when she spoke on Wednesday night. She showed pictures of herself with the medical faculty of the top university in her city. She's giving lectures at the medical school, and all the professors like to be near our missionary because she's good at her work, and she's from the U.S., and she's gifted, and they like her. Number two, she spends time with college girls. Now, many of you know Margaret. She's in her mid-40s. And there are pictures of her with 20-year-old college students. But she loves them, she prays for them, she reaches out to them, and they come to her apartment to play games and to eat good food, and then she tells them stories from the Bible. And she said, well, what should we call this little group that meets here? And these girls from, you know, remote and distant part of that country said, we like that British group, the Spice Girls. So this little Bible study group in this predominantly Islamic city who are studying the Bible with our missionary like to call themselves the Spice Girls. Go figure. But and then there's the third group. You know, she's out, you know, doing things in the towns where they're very poor farmers. Many of you have been on our trips to Ecuador, the medical missions. We've taken Ecuador. The people in that part of the country where she is, they live in conditions very poor, you know, mud huts and corrugated iron roofs, and it's very primitive. And you see Margaret writing on the blackboard in the city where nobody speaks English. She writes, A is for apple. And these kids all want to learn English. You see all these little kids looking up at Margaret. But Margaret is doing that because she knows that people need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And people in that city are never going to hear the name of the Lord unless people like Margaret and people like some of us are willing to make sacrifices and go there to take the knowledge of this Lord to them. And so Paul says, if you live in the West, and if nobody's about to hurt you these days because you name the name of Jesus, please don't be so ignorant as to be arrogant. Listen to what he says. Look at this next verses, 19 to 22. Before we read it, he uses the metaphor of an olive tree. And there's an olive tree that's a natural olive tree, and that refers to Israel, because they are the people that God has cultivated through thousands of years to be his people. And then there are people, if you're Jewish today, when I talk about the natural olive tree in this next text, you think, oh, that's me. But if you're not Jewish, and I talk about the wild olive branches or the unnatural branches, and you say, that's me. And I'm not Jewish. And so when it talks about unnatural branches and the non-native parts of branches that are grafted, that's me. That's probably you, unless you're Jewish. So here's what Paul says. Some of you are going to say, branches were broken off from Israel so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by only one thing. You stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also be cut off. The natural branches are Jews. They've had the promises in the presence of God for thousands of years. But when Jesus called out to them in the first century, follow me, they refused to follow him, the majority. And so, Paul says, of his own people whom he loved dearly, and so they were cut off. God then and God now is looking for one thing. God is looking for his people to humbly obey him. If you're a Jew, and if you're not a Jew, it doesn't matter. He asks that you realize that he's God and you're not. That you worship him and be humble about yourself and you do what he says. That's all he asks. And if you're a Jew, that will bring you into his favor. And if you're not a Jew, that will bring you into his favor. And don't think that you'll experience favor from him, no matter who you are, if you're not doing that. Three lessons as we close. First, don't count on being saved because once upon a time you began to trust and obey Jesus. Don't count on that. Some of you may say, well, you know, J. Vernon McGee is a preacher on the radio. Somebody called in and talked. He said, was talking to somebody. He said, J. Vernon McGee is on the radio. He's a Bible teacher. And somebody once called in. They were talking about Christ and salvation. And McGee said to this person, are you saved? And the person who called on the radio said, well, I went forward in 1955. And J. Vernon McGee said, I don't care whether you went forward or backward or sideways. All I wonder is if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and if you're continuing to follow him every day. Calling yourself a Christian and praying to accept Jesus, that's great. That's a good place to start. But the question is, what about today? Are you sensing the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Do this now. Don't do that now. Follow me. Here are the things that I want you to do. And you're choosing to obey that Lord by faith. We all go through, all of us go through trough times. Times when our faith seems dry and God seems far away. And we don't really feel like trusting and obeying God. We think less about our need to obey and we think more about what we want to do. And our agenda grows larger and God's agenda grows smaller. Essentially, that's pride. If you persistently rebel against God and ignore his will in more and more ways of your life, he will cut you off. This is one of the most severe teachings in the whole New Testament. It's the climax of his argument about how people are going to come to know the living God and be with him forever. And he says, let me just make it very clear. I don't care if you're Jewish, not Jewish. It's very simple. Be humble and do what he says. Otherwise, he's a just God, and he treats Jews and Gentiles exactly the same way. Secondly, God works powerfully in unexpected ways. This whole thing of the whole sequence of constructive envy, where God is using people who know him to cause a sort of excitement and an enthusiasm and a desire to have that knowledge of God, that when people are obeying him, that is something that's always at work and spreading. I've told this story before, but it fits into the sermon right here. When I was not a Christian, I was traveling and I was actually working at a farm in New Zealand with other people who were about, I was 20, I had a knapsack and tent, I was traveling around New Zealand and I was working for a farmer on a farm. And there are a lot of people who were like me who were working for there people often worked at those farms. In fact, I would go on to work at that farm because it was autumn time, there was a harvest coming in, the farmers were hiring a lot of young people to work in their farms, and so the young people would be on vacation or traveling, and they'd stop and work for the farmers, and they were huge and wonderful, well, they were huge, and they were parties at night, and there were pubs that were full, and there were lots of young people, and there were lots of parties, and that's why I went to work for that. I had been at a bus station getting ready to leave the city where the farmer was, and two men in the bus station said to me, Sheila's, man, Sheila's. I said, what? That's a New Zealand term for women. I said, what? They said, what a town this is for parties. I said, really, why? They said, they just told me what I told you, a lot of parties. I said, how do you become part of that? And they said, you just walk down any road in any direction you want to walk, and you go and knock on the door, and you say to the farmer, can I help you? Do you need help? And the farmers will hire you. And so, being a very thoughtful and analytical person, I went down the road and I knocked on the door and asked a farmer if he wanted help. He said, sure, and he hired me. And I lived in a group, there were a group of apartment huts along a tobacco field, and there were about 11 of us who picked tobacco. And there were people from Australia and various places. And we'd have parties at night. And then we talked during, usually the way you pick tobacco is a tobacco plant is like this, and there are leaves that go out. And what you do is when you harvest the tobacco, you always take off the bottom leaves because they're the ones that started first, obviously, closer to the root. So the way you harvest tobacco is you go down, there'll be a row of tobacco plants, and you go down and you tear off the bottom leaves. The farmer wants the bottom leaf off that day. So we had about 11 of us who would just be in a row and going down that row of tobacco plants. And so we usually talked about the same kinds of things during the day that we were doing the night before. And so we were talking about parties and sex and drinking and all kinds of things. And I remember there was my roommate it was God's plan. My roommate was a Pentecostal Christian. He was a farm boy from a broken family, and he left home when he was 14. And he was very good with tractors. He was very good with farm things, and he had a very tough life, but he was good on farms. And he was my roommate. And one of the things that I noticed about him was, because he was my roommate, he would never do his laundry. He would never wash the dishes. And in general, he never made his bed. Our room was generally a mess because of him. I contributed a little. But it was mostly because of him, I thought at the time. And then he would go to church on Friday nights. He went to church on Friday nights at this little Pentecostal church near our farm. And he came home a different guy on Friday night from what he was all week long. He came home singing and laughing, and he'd wash all the dishes, including some of mine, and he'd do his laundry. And I lived with him week in and week out, and week in and week out through the harvest season. And the more I lived with him, the more I thought, I have no clue what goes on in that church on Friday nights, but they're doing something right for this guy. One day, we were talking, we were working down the tobacco plants, and we were talking about parties. And one of the other girls from Australia said, wow, I had a friend in Sydney, she did so much heroin, man. She was a real stoner. She did so much heroin. And so my roommate stands up in the middle of this tobacco field, and he said, when you all talk about sex, God made sex, and sex God's way is a beautiful thing. But heroin is sin. Heroin, and he got about that far. Heroin is evil, he kind of went on and on. And as soon as he got there, everybody began to mock him and dump on him and criticize him. And as they did, I thought, my roommate, my freshman year in college, won an award at a school that has a lot of smart people. He had more 800s than anybody else in the freshman class. I grew up in a town in southern Connecticut where a friend of mine who's a real estate agent in the town says, if you take a garage and put running water and heat in that garage, I can sell that garage for $1 million. I knew smart people. I knew rich people. I knew powerful people. But I didn't know people who had the clarity of moral understanding and had the courage to stand up in a public place and say, and I'd been around them. I'd been in an elite school. And I found elite school, there's a whole lot of evil things. But here, this guy from the broken family who left home at 14 and he just went to this little Pentecostal church on Friday night, constructive envy. I thought to myself, when would I ever be like him? When would I ever have the wisdom and the guts to stand up in public and say, that is wrong and this is right? God works powerfully in unexpected ways. And I tell you this story because sometimes we think, well, we're witnessing when we tell people Bible verses. You know, sometimes you're witnessing when you oppose evil. Sometimes you're witnessing when you do your job. Sometimes you're witnessing when you're just living a life of a person in close connection with the God who made you. Number three. Whether you're Jewish or not, every one of us should say to himself, I should trust and follow this God. This God of love, forgiveness, and life-changing power. My roommate in New Zealand had a terrible life before he came to know the Lord. And the best thing that was going on in his life was Jesus. Jesus gave him laughter. Jesus gave him music. Jesus gave him friends. Hadley Arkus, who teaches the nine in D.C. about the law. He is experiencing love and forgiveness and life-changing power. The whole point of this text I'm trying to talk to you about today, on the one hand, it's talking about what God is going to do at the end of history. The history is going somewhere. It's not cyclical. It's linear. It's going to an end point. And part of the end point is going to be all Israel will be saved. But I want you to get the word saved. Because the message of Romans is this God is a God who embraces everybody. You could be educated. You could be educated. You could be not educated. You could be rich and you could be poor. You could be from the United States, or you could be from any country in the world. The God of the Bible is a God who reaches out in love. And whoever, it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done, but you can be forgiven. It doesn't matter who you are and what weaknesses you have, but the God of Romans 11:26 is a God who extends life-changing power by His Holy Spirit into the lives of those who turn to Him. I don't know if I'm emotional. This is really good news. This is a good thing. This is God's grace poured out to the world. And you and I need to follow gladly. It's an honor. It's a privilege to know the living God and trust and follow Him every day. Let's pray.